Now, should sing, loving and believing what we sing. But the first time, perhaps, we should sing critically, so that we know that what we are singing passes muster. I mean, we actually don't have in our book, do we? We Three Kings of Orient are, because you know why. There are two things in the hymn we've just sung that just may make you wonder, are they correct? And the first bit is the last line of verse 2. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind. Was it just for believers, or was it for the whole of mankind? The text we're going to look at this afternoon in Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born. And the angel says to the shepherds, to you a son is given. Well, there, it seems that the Lord Jesus was indeed born for all mankind, that all may hear the gospel, but that he was born for his own people particularly, who should be saved. The matter isn't decidable when you read Isaiah 9 and Luke 2, nor the hymn. The hymn takes it both aright. And then in verse 5, last line, angels praising God who thus addressed their joyful song. I'm sure it had to be a song, but actually, do you know, the scripture says they said. It doesn't say they sung at all. But it seems unlikely that they were all there in heaven saying the words that they said. It does seem as if that's a reasonable implication to think that it was a song. Well, we're turning this afternoon to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, particularly 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It is, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said this morning, concerning a virgin shall conceive, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin will conceive a man-child, but it should be God with us. And here, the same thing is taught, that this is God and man. Unto us a child is born. He should be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So clearly in both these prophecies, the great strength of the prophecy lies in this, that the Saviour will be fully man, fully God, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. For unto us a child is born. Now the verse does switch, at least it does in verse 7, to future tense. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end upon his kingdom. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And in verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful. But here it's unto us a child is born. And the change of tense indicates that while the shall be's mean to the Lord Jesus when he is born on earth, unto us a child is born refers to the covenant of grace in heaven. The child is born. It was decided in glory. It was decided by the Father and by the Son that, he should become human flesh. That is a fixture. It can't be altered. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But certain things will be future. When the Lord Jesus Christ is born, they will come to pass. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I might just as well comment here, you'll come across it frequently. The Hebrew language does not have rhymes in its poetry. And in its exalted language, it doesn't rhyme either. It's very difficult to translate Psalm 119 with all the verses beginning with A in English and all the verses in the section beginning with B in English. It just can't easily be done. Their whole system was different. And this is as good as an example to show you as to what their poetry does. It is cumulative. It keeps some words and alters others. And with the alteration, it's just a subtle increase in what you've already been taught. You'll come across it frequently in the Psalms and everything. But this is a good verse to show it with. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, the second section tells us that the son is a child. It's only a little extra. To us a child is born, it's got to be a boy or a girl. But then just that little bit of extra. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child will be born, but also he is a gift of God. You see, there's just a little increase in information, just a little increase in, and that's the way the Hebrew so-called rhyming system, the Hebrew verse, particularly in books like Proverbs and Psalms, that you'll find this is the way it works. And you can enjoy saying to yourself, now what's this second bit added? What's being done there? Well, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And who are the us? That was the point I was making about the hymn. Because in Luke 2, the angels say to the shepherds, to you is born this day. And the right answer would seem to be that here unto us a child is born has a double meaning. It can mean to mankind, but the real great significance is to the elect. He's talking about the nation, and unto us a child is born. The shepherds were Jewish, and to them as Jewish people, though not all Jewish people are saved, was the son born. But you can look at it as either way, and to us, just because we're human, but the elect are all human and children of wrath to begin with, well, to them a child is born. But to them as elect people, the child is also born. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Not as a child. Government shall be. But here is a child to whom will be committed world government. Not necessarily in the sense in which we understand it, but that his kingdom shall be made up of people from every age and every nation, every language and every tribe. And he shall govern them all. The government shall be upon his shoulder. The weight of the responsibility of it, particularly on Calvary, shall be his and his alone. And his name shall be called Wonderful. You remember when the angel came to Gideon? It is recorded that he did wonderfully in consuming the sacrifice. That was probably the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate visits. But everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, everything about the Saviour, is to be wondered at. things we don't understand, purposes we don't understand, ways of doing things we don't understand, methods, in other words, we don't understand. All these things are characteristic of this human being, way above all other human beings, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wonderful. Now, modern translations tell you that the correct understanding of the original language is wonderful counselor. I don't know enough Hebrew to be able to evaluate it on linguistic grounds, but this I do know. That if you're talking about God, and you have two words joined together, that taken separately, each of them are of greater value than the others. You've got to go for the greater one because it's God. And it is greater to think wonderful, absolutely wonderful counselor, no counselor like it, than it is to say wonderful counselor. The absolute nature of the terms more befits the absolute nature of God and the child Jesus and the man Jesus. So his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, his name never was called Wonderful. And it's exactly the same significance of the use of the word as Emmanuel. His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful Jesus. But it was not a title even. It was his attribute. It was what he was, what he is. Wonderful Jesus. And it was the same with Emmanuel, you see. He was Jesus. Emmanuel Jesus. God with us. Jesus. Not meant to be a name or a title. Christ is the title, probably. But it is his attribute, his being, his nature. His name shall be called Wonderful. And his name shall be called Counselor. Who counseled God when he created the world? Well, when the prophet Isaiah says that, he means no man. But the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit were there with the Father when, presumably in the unknown origins, they took counsel together concerning the plan of salvation, concerning the history of mankind. So he is wonderful and counselor. There is no counselor like him. Now the word counselor means advisor. Could be an advisor at law. The Americans use the expression for an advocate. He's an advisor. He's a counselor. But the strict meaning of counselor is to give advice. It would seem a tragedy, seeing that he is counselor absolute in the highest realms of heaven, that we as individuals should not seek his advice, that we should not seek our Saviour's counsel and advice. It's the best that could possibly be given. But we must remember that when we ask and our prayers are not answered, that the Lord has some supreme ending, some supreme purpose that we cannot even be party to. There are so many issues to be borne in mind that we cannot see. We cannot see. We do know, we know by faith that God is too wise, too err, too good to be unkind. But when you're considering someone like Esther, very difficult, particularly for the parents, to see what good there is in this. What good for Esther as well as what good for them. But we need to be well taught before something similar might happen to us, that there are vast purposes beyond our own individual lives. But they're all meant for our good throughout eternity. There are things that we are prepared for and able to express faith in the middle of, or express confidence in the Lord in the middle of, that will be crucial in some way that we don't understand, to our reward in glory, our position in glory, whatever it is. It's too complicated to understand. But he is wonderful. He won't get it wrong. And he is counselor. He will lead us right. His name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor. His name shall be called the Mighty God. Wonderful Jesus, Counselor Jesus, the Mighty God Jesus. Now that's very, very explicit. A child born, and he is the Mighty God. And it gives understanding to the meaning the government should be upon his shoulder. But this child, the Mighty God, a child, but God, God in his power. Now there are some things that Jesus voluntarily didn't know, like when the Lord should, when he should return. But he showed in his dealing with the wind and the waves and the storms and the sick and his knowledge of people's lives how he was God. But he's the Mighty God. He has power. Power over the wind and waves, but power over human lives. Power over Satan. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. Nothing can stop his elect from coming to him. Not the whole combination of Satan plus his devils plus thousands of other people can actually stop the might of the Lord Jesus from bringing to himself in spiritual conversion those that are his sheep. He's mighty, mighty to save. Certainly mighty in his power. I love to think of the might of the Lord Jesus. That when the sun ceases to shine, and I think that the Lord constantly gives it its power, but when the sun ceases to shine, then it is the Lord Jesus himself who will light up eternity. When the sun has gone, he will be the light, he will be the warmth, he will be the nurture. He sustains the whole of creation. He will sustain the whole of heaven. He's the Mighty God. In him, all things are preeminent. He is preeminent over all things. Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is counselor. Jesus is the Mighty God. Now, if you could imagine you were reading this before Christ was born, there are some challenging thoughts, aren't there? Already had a virgin should conceive, and you should be thinking, this isn't usual. The idea that we have of what a Messiah would be like looks as if it's being challenged. I don't know how they would put it, but they could have been aware. If they'd taken this verse seriously, you see, a child who is the Mighty God. A child who would become mighty, not impossible. But a child who is the Mighty God, even while a child, is something that great thought ought to have been given to. And of course it's still relevant to us, to give thought to the godliness, the Godwardness, the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God can pardon sin. Only a perfect man could bear those sins away. He combines in himself both those aspects. He is the Mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. Now, we're not to confuse the persons of the Trinity. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. Neither is the Lord Jesus the Holy Spirit. Each person is his own person in the triune God. But they're indivisible in nature. and therefore indivisible in purpose and in every other respect. And in that sense, the Lord Jesus is the everlasting Father. That was why this morning, you might like to turn to it, I chose to read from Proverbs 8. I'll just make brief reference of it now, but you can have a good look at it when you get home. It's wisdom personified, but it is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the everlasting Father. Well, look at verses 28, 29, and 30. That's, we can look at them all, of course. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. But not a creation. There, as equally God in that sense. And the Son that is given is for everlasting. We've thought that, yes, he maintains the whole of the universe, the small things, the big things, the planets and their path through space, and all the things of small detail, even upon this earth. And mankind to say, he is from everlasting. Nothing can destroy him, nothing can limit his power, nothing can limit his time. The everlasting Father, sharing all the characteristics of the Father, all the purposes of the Father, everything that the Father is, he is. The Son declares him. And he is the Prince of Peace. Now, the word Prince isn't used in the sense of the word Prince of Wales. Henry VIII loved to be called the Prince, but he was the King. And it comes from the Latin word princeps, which means the boss, the chief. And here the expression, the Prince of Peace, means the King of Peace. Not the second in command, but the King of Peace. Now the Lord Jesus Christ brings peace on earth, goodwill toward men, as we read. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. True peace in a church congregation, comes from each of our relationships to the Father. Each one of us is related by salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his Father. And we are of the same quality in the sense that branches are from a tree. Now, they're inanimate, of course, but every branch has the same characteristic because it's in the same vine or in the same trunk. We, therefore, in Christ, are identical. We're identical in all sorts of ways. Our future, our delight to serve the Lord, sins that have been forgiven, not the same sins, but the forgiveness, the nature of the forgiveness of those sins. And our peace with one another comes from our federal being in, being joined with the same trunk. So we receive peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and peace with one another. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked, but to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is peace, not only in their own hearts, but towards their brethren. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. All right. There will be no end of his government. That's fine. But it's a bit more than that, isn't it? Of the increase of his government. No wonder the angels rejoice each time a new believer believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's an increase in his government. Each one extra is precious. Each one extra has been died for. Each one extra has been saved. But this is a constant characteristic of the kingdom, that it's always increasing, never diminishing. And sometimes I think that would be a great help in days when the days that we live in are the days of small things. Who despises the day of small things, says the prophet? Well, you shouldn't despise. He was dealing with the second temple. And though it looked smaller, though it wasn't so good, it was the temple to which Christ would come. And the prophet says, who has despised the day of small things? We're not to look at the fact that we're not like they were in Victorian days. We're to look at the time in which we live. The gospel increase in our day, one at a time, if you like, rather than thousands. Pray for the salvation en masse, if you like. But it's the increase of the government that is being stressed here. He is such a child, such government upon his shoulder, that the increase of it to the millions that there will be in heaven is a glorious and powerful thing, but something that he has absolute control over. I've often wondered what the relationships will be like in heaven. Will we know every other believer that's ever been born there, even though they've got a different language? How will it be? Well, we've no idea. It's one of the exciting surprises there is. But his government, until he returns, is not ceasing to increase. And of his peace, there shall be no end. Be no war. Wherever he reigns in the heart, and when we get to heaven, there will be no war there. I find it very helpful to say to people when seeking that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin, that even one thing you've ever done wrong is enough to keep you out of heaven. You only, if you repent towards the Lord Jesus Christ, can be accepted on one sin, because you might have hundreds of sins. But only one is enough. Just one. Possibly forgotten. But one is enough to keep you out of heaven. And of the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, having peace with God through his atonement, there shall be no end. Always till he returns, there will be ones being added. Always they will be as a shepherd put into the right place in his kingdom, so to speak. And never will his kingdom itself and its increase ever cease. I don't know in what manner the increase will continue after every believer has been added in, but the increase of his government and the increase of his peace may speak of a different sort of increase and the things that we shall enjoy doing in heaven. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Of course, he governs angels. There aren't any more angels. The number of the angels are sealed. But here is an increase being spoken of. The increase of his government and peace. It's never overthrown. It's never brought down. Constantly increasing. And it's upon the throne of David. He is great, David's greatest son. All the things that were prophesied of David to be fulfilled in years to come are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord set up, Father set up Israel, he set it up in order that It should be a chosen nation unto him. But not every person shall be saved. But David is the ruler over the chosen people of God. And the Lord Jesus is the ruler over all those who are true Israel, those who are truly saved. He will order and establish his kingdom with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. There is an orderliness about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that order takes effect, I have no idea. As I suggested to you, I often wonder about it. Will all the British Christians be together? Will all the Baptists all over the world be together? Will everybody in the 20th century be together? Now, I only say that not because I have an answer or mind. It's just that he's got it ordered. It's just that where we will be in heaven, who we shall meet with in heaven, all the things that we shall be doing in heaven are ordered. They're planned, they're orderly, they're straightforward. He knows from the beginning of the time all the things that will please him and therefore will please us throughout the whole of eternity. There shall be no end. I love that thought, no end. I think it's because I'm getting a bit older. When I was young, I loved the idea of eternal life, wanted to live forever, but didn't know that I might not want to live forever once I began to get ill. As I get older, I'm glad that there is an eternity for my soul. I think in the middle years of my life, I was too busy thinking of other things, probably, which of course is a danger. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is orderly and it is established. How many prime ministers have we had? I think we've had, my interest is in railways, I think we've had one more minister for railways and we've had prime ministers. But there's no establishment, is there, in that sense? Our establishment, as we call it in the government, is not very established. But this establishment, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, this establishment is firm, eternal, fixed, in every way dominated by peace and government. So this child, this one that we're worshipping at Christmas, this one who died on Calvary that our sins might be forgiven and we might enter into heaven. Here, this text leads us beyond Calvary to the increase of his government, of which there'll be no end, in the glory. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. It is a characteristic of God that he cannot be unfair, that he cannot abide anything unholy. And therefore, everything unholy is dismissed. Judgment. Everybody will either go to heaven if they've put their trust in the Saviour or to hell. But judgment, the remainder of sin in their life, unpardonable, unpardoned and unforgiven, there'll be a judgment. And the Lord knows, he knows them that are his, but he also knows what we've done, what we are doing, what our aims are. He establishes kingdom with judgment. He also, in that other sense, can use his perfect judgment to make right decisions. I don't think that's quite how I ought to put it, because his decision making was done in eternity past and in his own eternal person. But his judgment is never wrong. I don't know if I can put it better than that. And that same characteristic will abide throughout heaven. There will always be judgment in the sense of being able to tell between right and wrong and only to have that which is right. And that's what is said, of course, in Isaiah 7. But before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Judgment, to know what's evil and to know what's good, to keep what is good and to dismiss what is evil. These things are characteristic of our Saviour and of his Father and of the Holy Spirit. Justice. Justice involves the judgment, but justice is usually expressed as the penalty for broken justice. In other words, it's the sentence. Judgment is to decide whether you've done wrong. Justice is the making sure that the appropriate penalty for the appropriate crime is done. There's not a great deal of difference in one sense. Sometimes the word judgment means either in the Old Testament. But judgment is distinguishing between that which has been committed that is evil and finding the innocent guiltless. And justice has to do with the right reward being paid. Now, in the heaven, the Lord's perfections means that there cannot be anything else than just judgment, correct decisions, and justice from henceforth even forever. If we're thinking about an eternal kingdom compared with the kingdoms of this world, it will be a kingdom characterized by constant, unerring judgment and infallible justice from henceforth even forever. That couldn't be more emphasized, could it? If it said to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, well, it implies forever. To establish it with judgment and with justice, even forever, makes henceforth redundant. But henceforth forever is really emphatic. Because we need to know. We think, shall I really live forever? What does eternal life mean? I know I'll be there with Christ. What does it involve? Well, it is forever. And we are thinking of from henceforth. We always teach, don't we, that when someone's born again, their eternal life has begun, not when they leave this world, but when they're born again. Henceforth, the moment you're born again, even forever, we shall be with Christ. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We shall talk next week a little bit about the message of the angels. But we finish with the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Nothing is impossible with God. To put other ways, all things are possible with God, for example. And if the Lord has a purpose, then it must be fulfilled. It cannot fail. And the zeal of the Lord here means the energy of the Lord, the devotion, the direction of the Lord. Could even say patriotism, I suppose, to his own kingdom. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He has all the angels at his command, has all the world at his command, has believers at his command, and he will bring to pass those things that he has chosen to do and those things that are eternal. And all these are there in the child that is born to us, the son that is given. All these characteristics prove that he is no less God. Thinking of God at his greatest that we could possibly think. He'll be called by all these names. Wonderful Jesus, Counselor Jesus, the Mighty God Jesus, the Everlasting Father Jesus, the Prince of Peace, Jesus. And may we come to him for each of these things. not least for his guidance, his counseling, and his help. Amen.